This evening we look at verses 8 through 11, and our subject is the bittersweet word of God. After the judgment of the sixth trumpet, God the Holy Spirit inserts a parenthetical section of information beginning at Revelation chapter 10 verse 1 and going through Revelation 11 verse 14. This parenthesis gives additional background information on the events of the tribulation which have previously been described by John. John, at this point in his vision, you will notice, is now viewing things from the position on earth rather than from the position that he's had previously in heaven. He is actually moving about as if he already had the kind of resurrection body that is described in Philippians 3:20 and 21 and 1 John 3:2, the body which will reflect the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. That frees it, of course, from the limitations of time and space. So John has, in an instant moment of time, moved from heaven down to earth. As you remember, in the first part of chapter 10, we saw that there was a huge angel standing astride a land and sea area, one foot on the land, one foot on the sea. The appearance of this angel is such that it indicates that he has been in the presence of God. The position that he has of land and sea under his feet indicate that he carries authority over the areas, that he carries authority over the earth. He holds in his hand a small open scroll. The contents of this scroll are not revealed. He makes a loud roar-like shout, which is a signal for seven thunderclaps to break forth, and these thunderclaps express ideas in intelligible words. John is impressed with what he hears the thunders say, and he proceeds to write them down as part of the record that he's making, but he is told not to record that information for some reason. There are some divine mysteries. This divine mystery at this point was for John's ears only. At this point, John sees the mighty angel lift his right hand in an oath. He swears, interestingly enough, by God whom he describes in two ways, that he is eternal, therefore he truly is God, no beginning and no end, and by the fact that he is the Creator. He is indeed the Omnipotent One, and he is the one who has brought everything together, therefore we are under his supreme authority. Therefore, there is none higher by which John, by which this angel could take this oath. And the oath that the angel takes is that he promises there will be no further delay in the execution of God's justice on tribulation humanity. God's once secret plans for Israel, which were referred to as a mystery, have now been made known over the centuries, and they will now soon be fulfilled. All the covenants promised to Israel will come to full realization. The plan of the millennial reign of Christ over the whole earth has been revealed by the Old Testament prophets. God's plan for the Jewish nation has historically been interrupted by this age, which we call the church age. But God's plan for the Jews as a nation have never been canceled, and we have no indication of that anywhere in the Bible. So this evening we begin at Revelation chapter 10, verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again. The word voice here refers to an intelligible communication. John hears this communication, and he indicates that it comes from heaven. Specifically, he is referring to the third heaven, the throne room of God. We have, therefore, an official communication. And he indicates that this is a voice which has spoken to him previously, so he says it's now speaking to him again. What he is referring to by again is back in verse 4, where the seven thunders pealed forth with a understandable, intelligible message. The message of those thunderclaps came from heaven, from God. Now it speaks to John again, and because it comes from heaven, it carries a very important authoritative message. The message is, first of all, go. In the Greek Bible, this is the Greek word hupago, H-U-P-A-G-O, Hupago means to do something. It's directing John to take action. It is in the form of a command. It's an imperative mood. It is commanding him to do something. And what it commands him to do is to take hold of something. The Greek word is lambano. L-A-M-B-A-N-O. And lambano is also in the imperative mood. It is a command from God. John is ordered by a heavenly voice, the voice of God, to take the little scroll from the hand of the angel. Go and take the little scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. The little scroll contains some kind of information from God. Therefore, it is the word of God. It is revelation. When the prophets of the Old Testament said, "Thus saith the Lord," they were telling us that God had told them something and they were communicating it. And when they said, "God told me this," God actually told them that. They actually heard the voice of God. They had communications. In the New Testament, these prophets, such as John, had the same experience, God giving them audible, understandable information. It is not a good idea to be going around today and saying, "The Lord told me to do this." You may think the Lord told you to do a lot of things that you probably should not be doing. And time will make it very clear to you that you should not have acted in that way. You should not have thought in that way. You should not have said what you said. You should not have made the conclusions you made. And you might want to be careful about saying that the Lord told you to do something. It is a very popular thing in the charismatic circles to say that. And of course, everybody sort of, without saying it, implies that they're hearing messages from God or seeing visions at the foot of their bed in the middle of the night. But this little scroll indeed is truly something that God has said. It is the Word of God. It is what we call, comparable today, the Bible. Verse 9 gives us the response of John, which is obedience. John approaches the mighty angel. "And I went unto the angel, and I said unto him, Give me the little scroll." Now this is a very bold action on the part of John. He has no hesitancy in doing this because he is moving about as if he has a resurrection body in this vision. He is able to approach this mighty angel and boldly ask him for this scroll. That boldness, of course, comes because he is acting on principles of the Word of God. And when you and I act on principles of the Word of God, then we have a ground for being very bold in what we have to say and what we have to do. If we do not act upon the principles of the Word of God, we quickly lose the lion heart that should characterize the believer. The response of the angel is, "Hey, fella, take it." "And he said unto me, Take it." The angel was quite willing to give up the scroll. And when he said, "Take it," he again uses our word lambano, and again he uses it in the form of a command. He means for John to take possession of this word, because John is going to have to do something very important with a piece of the Word of God. So point number one to observe here is that John is commanded to take hold of a principle of a piece of doctrine. That doctrine contained in this little scroll. Then the angel adds a bit more information from God, tells John to do a very strange thing. He tells him to eat the thing. The word "eat" in the Greek language is katestio. K-A-T-E-S-T-H-I-O. In the Greek language, the word katata is a preposition which means down. Estheo means eat. So in the Greek Bible, you say eat something down. We say eat it up. But when we eat something up, it doesn't look very good. The Greek is very accurate. See, it says eat it down. And that's what John is told to do. Take this. And literally, he's telling him, devour it. This is in a future tense. He's telling John to do this in the immediate future. And in fact, there's an active voice here which indicates that this is to be a continuous pattern of John eating up the Word of God. He's told, in effect, that he is to feed on the Word of God, and he is to assimilate it, take it, and eat it up. The Bible, of course, is indeed viewed in Scripture as spiritual food. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. Very simple principle. Most Christians aren't aware of it. Most Christians go through day after day of their lives and they never think about the fact that they have spiritual nourishment that they need and that they must think about that and take action for that. They must indeed feed upon the Word of God. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, this concept is pointed out. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Here Jeremiah says, I ate up the word of God, and when I did, it brought great joy to me. In the New Testament, we have in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, that same encouragement to eat the word of God. Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that ye may grow by it. When people come into the Christian life, they're brand new babies. They do not have much of a frame of reference for understanding spiritual things, but there are some easy, basic, milk-like things in the Word of God, and that is what they are told is the first thing they should feed upon. And then, of course, there is the summary, dramatic statement that we know so well, coming from the Lord Himself in Matthew 4:4, where Jesus refuted one of the attacks of Satan by saying, man shall not live by bread alone. And here he is indeed quoting a psalm. This is very interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, because He had fed, because He had nourished Himself upon the Word of God, when it came time to deal with Satan, had the Word of God assimilated in his soul to be able to meet the attack. So John is told the Bible is the Word of God. And when it says to eat God's Word, it is in fact telling you to learn Bible doctrine, to go positive to it. And going positive to it means you learn it, you believe it, and you think about it. You meditate upon it. Psalm chapter 1, verse 2 says, but his delight, that is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't follow the path of sinners, doesn't follow the path of those who are contemptuous and scornful of the Word of God, but verse 2 says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, that is in Scripture, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So that we eat the Word of God by learning it, and then by meditating upon it. So this is what John is in effect told to do. He is to assimilate the doctrine which is contained in the little book which is in the hand of the angel. However, the angel reminds John, points out to him that something strange is going to happen. When he does eat this word, he is told that it's going to hit his stomach and it's going to turn sour. It's going to be painful. It's going to make discomfort. It'll be bitter. But while it's still in his mouth in the process of eating it, it's going to be sweet. And he says, as a matter of fact, it'll be as sweet as honey. So the scroll, when John eats it, and you have the picture here, like it's a little cake, a little thin piece of bread, which he may devour, that it's going to be have a very honey-like taste. It'll be something that is enjoyable in his mouth. But once it hits his stomach, he's going to need a spiritual Alka-Seltzer, because it's going to be very upsetting, it's going to turn sour, and it's going to distress him. This is contrasting the fact, this is pointing out the fact that the Word of God has a contrasting effect in our experience. Anybody who has studied the Word of God knows that the knowledge of Bible doctrine, truth, is sweet. to the person who receives it and who is open to the Word of God. It is great to learn something of the mind of God. It is great to learn the details of what takes place in a certain passage of Scripture, the implications, what it is teaching us. Doctrine is sweet for the reason that it dissipates all the bad and ugly tastes in our mouth from the world through which we pass. It dissipates the spiritual darkness and that evil quality that is in our sin nature. But at the same time, this knowledge that is so sweet is to another, that is so sweet to the believer, is a very bitter knowledge to the person who is an unbeliever and who rejects it. The Christian finds himself, in fact, in the bitterness of sadness by the very fact that he has learned about the Word of God in this way. The reason that the Christian finds that the Word that when he first received it was very sweet now becomes to him a source of bitterness is illustrated in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "For we witnesses of God are unto God a sweet savor, in a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things?" The Apostle Paul says the same gospel message that we bring, the same explanation of how to go to heaven to one person, is a sweet morsel because he believes it. And it's nourishment to his spiritual being. It gives him life. That same gospel information to the person who will not believe it, who is negative toward that principle, that bit of truth becomes a bitter thing in his mouth. He hates it. He spits it out. And it becomes, in fact, the cause of his own death because he has spit out the very nourishment he needs to survive as a human being. Now, here is a big, big doctrinal principle. And I am overwhelmed by even trying to think of how to convey this to you so that you go out of here with a big impact. Consider yourself chosen of God that you chose to be here tonight to perhaps become alerted to something that in many ways we all know, but which obviously we can so easily forget. And the consequences are bitterness in the lives of Christians. And all we have to do is look around and realize that even within this congregation, we have the evidences of lives that are being shattered because people are taking the Word of God, which once was sweet to them, they have turned their backs upon it, they're negative to it, and now it has become bitterness in their very lives, and it is causing them spiritual disruption because they're suffering spiritual malnutrition. The same concept is in Romans chapter 4. Begin in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, the contrasting effects of the same piece of doctrine. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Paul is burdened, he's bitter, his spiritual life feels a souring effect over something. What? Verse 3 tells you, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And what he's talking about here is that he who has rejoiced in the sweet, sweet word of the gospel finds that sweet, sweet word a bitter pill to him as he looks upon the Jewish people and realizes that the whole mass of them, because of their rejection of Christ, are walking lockstep into hell. It is no pleasure to know the consequences to someone who rejects the gospel. When the Delta plane crashed at the end of runway 18, which means it was heading 180 degrees south, two people on that plane who were killed, an older couple, were Jewish people. They were very prominent in the synagogue in Dallas. They were very highly esteemed for their good works, for their kindness, for their consideration to other human beings. And immediately, those who knew them sensed a great loss. As I listened to that report, and as I looked at their faces on the television screen, the gospel, which brings joy of eternal life with consequences that cover every area of life now and in eternity, I had to look at those faces and have a twinge of sadness as I realized that as faithful Jews, held in high esteem for their kindness to human beings, they had also rejected the sweet word of salvation through the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Having turned their backs upon Jesus Christ, the agonies of their death in that plane crash, as they died from the asphyxiation of the smoke welling up in the back of that plane, was nothing compared to the smoke and the flames and the agony that surround them now. The same gospel that could have carried them into the arms of Jesus carried them into the pit of the lake of fire. In the Old Testament, the same principle was enunciated by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 30. Verses 8 through 14. Isaiah 30, verse 8. Now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. God is warning the people of Judah that they should not make an alliance with Egypt in order to resist the threat of the Assyrian Sennacherib. Isaiah is sent to give them information from God. He is giving them that which should have been sweet to their ears, that God has a plan for their military, for their national survival through the military means that God will provide for them, not the one they were following. So Isaiah is told, go write this down, put it in writing so that it's clear for them to read, that this is a rebellious people. And what John is to tell them is that the course of action they are following is going to result in bitterness. God says, tell them that they are rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, those who see the future, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Now you have to be an all-time crazy to have a direct communicator with God as they had in those days in the prophet, and say to the seers who could see the future and therefore reveal it, that sweet insight into what God is planning to do, but what they saw was disaster for these Jews. To turn to a man like that and say, I don't want you to tell me the terrible things that are going to happen to us. Or to go to your prophet and say, don't prophesy these bad things to us, give us only good things. As if that were going to change anything. In June of 1944, on the eve of the invasion in Normandy, General Eisenhower, who was the commander-in-chief of the Allied forces, was faced with making a decision as to whether the invasion should be turned loose on June the 6th, which was at that point, the English coast, the English Channel, was in a terrible storm, the worst in 20 years. Whether they should go or no go, even though they had to go then, have the right currents and all the right conditions, and the men had been on the boats for 3 days, and the boats were moving and tossing, and they were seasick. They were not particularly in good shape to be hitting a landing on a beach. But the decision was going to be contingent upon what the meteorologists had to say. And the English meteorologist who was in charge, a man of great capacity, of analyzing what the weather patterns were and what was happening and what was going to happen in the next 24 hours, came to that meeting later that day with the chiefs of staffs all gathered there together and reported to them that a new high pressure area was building out over Denmark and was moving down, and that they could expect unsettled conditions for a period of 24 hours. During that 24-hour period, everything else would settle down, all conditions would be acceptable, and they could insert the landing and get on the beaches. They had the advantage, of course, that the Germans thought nobody would dare attempt a landing with weather that bad. They did not get that accurate an analysis. But after the meeting was over, General Eisenhower went up to the meteorologist and jokingly said to him, "Now we have set everything in motion," and that's what they did. Eisenhower said, "Okay, let's go." And everybody scattered out of the room and started setting things in motion. And Eisenhower went up to the meteorologist, and I forget what his name was, but he said, "We have committed ourselves, and we appreciate the work that you have done in bringing this report to us, and please try to hold it that way. Don't bring us any more bad news." Well, of course, the meteorologist couldn't hold the weather, and there was no way he could assure the general that he wouldn't bring him any more bad news as to what the weather conditions were. Fortunately, thank God, the weather held and the landings were successful. But this is what the Jews were doing, telling their prophet, "Don't give us any more bad news. Keep us in the dark." What would have happened had the meteorologist said, "I know these men had their hearts set on making this landing. I know that the men are sick there in the boats. I know that everybody is raring to go and get started. I'll just give them a good report." This is what I do on election night. If I find one channel that is not having good reports on my candidate, I turn to another that has better reports, and I watch that one, because I don't want to watch the bad news on the channel that is not carrying my candidate. This is the same nonsense that these Jews were doing here. So verse 11 says, "Get out of the way to the prophet, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, like a bulge in a wall that's moving out, and it's going to come crashing down suddenly on you in an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of potter's vessels, that it will be broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water out of the pit." God says, "I'm going to break you in so many pieces," as if a potter had broken a pot in so many small pieces, he couldn't even use one to scrape the ashes or the coals out of a fire, or to use it to scoop water out of a jug. The same word that they could have fed upon for victory is the word that's going to bring their deceit. Let me illustrate this more extensively. Let's just talk about the gospel, the sweet, sweet voice of the gospel. And as we think about the sweetness of the gospel, perhaps there's in your experience that person who is no longer on this earth, who turned his back and ignored that gospel. How well I remember many, many, many years ago, a man attending who was not interested in spiritual things. His wife was interested, and periodically he would show up on a Sunday night. And this particular Sunday night, I don't remember the message, but the content was such that it stressed the gospel message. And there was a serious emphasis about what a person must do to establish justification with God to be qualified for eternal life in heaven. Ron Blue was our song leader. He stood up after the service and kind of surprised all of us. He says, "You know, I just feel led for some reason to add a word of emphasis to the gospel presentation that Dr. Danish gave this evening." And he had a few more words to say about the gospel and the importance of taking this message seriously. At the end of that service, I'm standing here, this man stands up, he goes to that door, turns and looks back at me. for some strange reason, and he leaves out into the night. And that week, he has an embolism in the brain, a stroke, and he dies. That was such a vivid, shattering example to me again of the joy that that gospel could have been to him eternally, to his family at that point in time, and that the sadness that that gospel message came to us now who knew him, knowing the night that he went out into forever. The same gospel that is sweet is going to be the gospel that it is also bitter to those who reject it, but it's also bitter to those of us who are believers because of the sadness of that husband, that wife, that child, that son, that daughter, that relative, that parent who does not believe and has gone to the point where they've almost gone beyond the point of no return, where they cannot believe. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." Good news indeed. No one excluded. Romans 3:23-24, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," absolute righteousness, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." What a good message that is. A justification that is free. A gift from God. Romans 3:27, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Wherefore we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." What good news that is. Justified without any effort, without any works on my part. Romans 4:4-5, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." What a terrific opportunity. Just believing God's message about what he's provided is all it takes to get into heaven. Romans 5:2, "Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God. You wake up in the middle of the night. You don't have to break out in a cold sweat wondering if you die before the morning where you'll be forever out there on the other side. "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." The word hope meaning something that you will most certainly experience of all things, the glory of God. Verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:20-21, "Moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." What a terrific statement. No sin too great for God's grace to cover. And what God's grace covers is eternal life. What God's grace covers produces eternal life. Not 6 months. Not until you quit behaving yourself. Not until your first gross sin. But eternal life by Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 8:1, a statement that is unbelievable to most human beings. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." This was so hard to believe, so staggering, that someplace in the Middle Ages, some scribe, some monk copying this text looked at this and said, "That cannot be true. It says there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." Well, what about the guy who's fooling around with immorality? What about the guy who's stealing? What about the guy who's doing this and that? That can't be right. And then his eye fell on the phrase at the bottom of verse 4, "who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." And in the Textus Receptus, the Greek manuscript from which our King James was translated, he picks up from verse 4 and he sticks it in verse 1. He says that must be the answer. So that it is saying there's no condemnation who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And then he felt better. There's no condemnation for those who behave themselves. But God says no. And those of you who have more recent translations, you will notice that it does not add that phrase. It doesn't belong in there. That is so hard for people to accept. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2, makes a very dramatic statement when it puts it all together for us in describing what God has done through the riches of His grace, through His kindness, through His consideration, making us who are spiritually dead, spiritually alive. And then in verse 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith," and that, referring to salvation, that salvation, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What a terrific statement that God has given us a salvation of such sweet, sweet purity. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, Paul says, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." What a sweet word of the gospel to know that the eye closes in death and instantly you're in the presence of Jesus Christ. You're not in the presence of Satan. You're not in the presence of purgatory, filled with all those Roman Catholic popes trying to make it out. You're in the presence of the Lord. Perfect salvation. Get to the very end of the Bible, book of the Revelation, down to chapter 21. And this same sweet sound is heard in verses 1 through 4. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." All this because they believed the gospel. And then verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." That is the sweet, sweet sound. That is the sweet, sweet morsel of the gospel. But unfortunately, we can't stop there. The opposite of that sweet morsel is that it becomes a lethal, bitter pill. Notice in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, "For the people who turned their back on the whosoever of John 3:16, there is another whosoever in this passage. And I saw a great white throne." When John sees the great white throne, he also sees that all the people who have ever lived, who are going into the lake of fire, stand before the great white throne. Only unbelievers stand before this terrible throne. "And him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." They didn't have the work of Christ in their behalf. So all they had was all these works that they performed, all their evil works, and all the evil human good works. So the books are open and these are read. They didn't want the sweet word of the gospel. "And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life," that is the Lamb's book of life, "was cast into the lake of fire." So the same gospel that could have taken them into heaven is the gospel that now must condemn them to the lake of fire. We had this vividly portrayed for us in Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. This historical incident that Jesus used to illustrate the point of feeding upon the Word of God to secure eternal life, or ignoring it and securing eternal death. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. This is describing the rich man who lived a good life. Then it describes Lazarus, who was a beggar, who wasn't even physically well, who grabbed whatever crumbs he could reach from the rich man's table before the dogs got it. But the dogs at least had enough sympathy on him. They helped lick his sores so that they could heal him as dogs heal themselves when they lick their sores. And lo and behold, the beggar dies. Lazarus dies. The rich man dies. Lazarus goes into Abraham's bosom, the place of the saved, in Hades. The rich man goes into the place of torments in Hades. There's a gulf between the two of them. The rich man looks up, sees Abraham, sees Lazarus lying there, rejoicing because he believed the gospel, lying there in Abraham's bosom. Verse 24, the rich man cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Now, none of us would have the feeling you got what you deserved. You let this poor beggar here in his sickly condition, you wouldn't even give him food. You let him eat the crumbs if he could get it before the dogs got him. That's how you treated him. That's how you abused him. You deserve to be in hell. That's exactly what you've got coming. None of us can take any pleasure in that. Neither did Abraham. Abraham said, "Son," a very tender address to this man, "remember that thou in thy lifetime receives good things, Lazarus evil things. Now he's comforted, and you're tormented." Because of what? Because of the same Bible. Because of the same message. And beside all this, between us, he says, there's a great gulf. We can't come to you, can't come to us. So then the rich man says, "Well then, send Lazarus back to life, because I've got five brothers, and they're as much the hell raisers as I have been. They're much as ungodless as I have been. And they have rejected the gospel just like I have rejected it. I don't want them to come here." It's interesting that this man in his agony had the tenderness to think about his brothers and say, "Now I want to be the witness." He wants to be a witness in hell. But his communication can't get across to the people who need to hear it. But that does not mean that they were without communication, which Abraham immediately points out to him, that his brothers have the Old Testament scriptures. They have read the Old Testament scriptures. They've been taught the Old Testament scriptures just as he had, the rich man had, and their problem is that they won't believe it. The sweet word of the gospel which his brothers received is being rejected, and indeed it will become a bitter pill when they die. And Abraham establishes the principle, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And we know that this is true because when Jesus raised the other Lazarus from the dead, the brother of Mary and Martha, the Jewish leaders, instead of being convinced that this is indeed the Messiah Savior, made the decision at that time that Jesus must be killed. That's when they said, "We've got to kill him now. If we don't stop him now, the people are going to go with him because this is convincing proof." They chose to reject the sweet evidence that should have brought conviction. It is important for you to remember, as the witness of God, that if people will not listen to the testimony of the Bible, your efforts will be wasted to try to give them some other kind of testimony. You may tell what it means to you and what it's done for you, and there's a certain limited value in that, but if they do not believe the Bible, they have nothing on which to bring conviction. Notice, please, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Here's a statement again. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, and for the people who would not accept that sweet gospel message, they are going to be judged with the agonies of the flames of hell forever. Who of us cannot be saddened and find that a bitter thought? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth," you turn your back after someone has taught you doctrine, "there remains no more sacrifice for sins." Hear the particular doctrine of salvation. "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." It does make us sad to know that the people who are close to us, mean a great deal to us, maybe part of our family, people we have known as children, people we have known over the years, people we have known in their youth, and who now come to the latter part of their lives, and they will not eat the sweet word of the gospel. And the doom that is upon them makes us sad, though we know that gospel message in a happy way for ourselves. One more, Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night." No rest, day nor night. Have you ever had a fever, a bad fever? You know how restless you lie in your bed. You toss this way, you toss that way. You can't get comfortable. You can't settle down. There is no rest. These people have the fever of the lake of fire upon them, and there's never again a moment of rest. "These who have worshipped the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of the beast." So these passages of Scripture put together, on the one hand, shows the sweet joy of believing the gospel. On the other hand, shows the bitter tragedy of rejecting it. Christians who find God's word sweet know that they are also going to have the sad experience of judging the Christ rejectors. Psalm 149, verses 6 through 9, and 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 to 3 tell us Christians that we're going to have to be judging other people. And I'm not looking forward to that. I'm not looking forward to have to look at somebody, and maybe somebody I know, and maybe that man who walked out that door that night, and say, you know, you had a chance to know the gospel. You could have accepted this sweet morsel of the food from the Word of God, but you spit it out. And because you did that, God must now spew you out of His mouth, and we must condemn you to the lake of fire forever. God says we Christians with Christ are going to judge not only human beings, but even angels themselves. Judging and condemning unbelievers brings no pleasure to the child of God. Ezekiel pointed that out very effectively many centuries ago when he said in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live." That's kind of interesting, isn't it? God's word brings sadness to him, in a way. God says, "I take no pleasure in the fact that the people who will not eat the gospel must have the bitter fruits of their rejection. In the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, verse 11, he points out the same principle when he says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, turn from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" And that's a question we must ask people indeed. Why will you die? John fully understands what he's being asked to do here. We will not read the scriptures tonight, but I'll mention them for you. As you know, the things that are in the book of the Revelation are understandable to us because we go back into Old Testament scriptures where we find analogies or similar expressions. And you'll find in Psalm 119:103, in Jeremiah 15:16, Ezekiel 2 verses 8 through 10, Ezekiel 3 verses 1 through 4, and verse 14, the same analogy of the prophets of old saying, "I ate the word of God, and it was sweet in my mouth, but when it hit my stomach, the same sweet word turned sour and became bitter." So John knows exactly where God the Holy Spirit is getting this analogy that he is now using in the form of this angel saying, "I want you to eat this message." You see, what's in the message of the little book is the rest of what God is going to do to tribulation humanity to bring in the reign of Christ. And that is bitter, bitter fruit. So for you and me as Christians, there is this to be aware of. We need to feed on the Word of God. The Word of God will become bitter to us in two ways. We hear it and we reject it. It will also become bitter to us because we never heard it. And it is sad, and we tend to get impatient, I confess, with people among us that we see shattering and tearing up their lives because they have to be stupid. They know the Word of God. They've been taught the Word of God. They know that their anchor point is right here in this room every time this door is open for the instruction of the Word of God, but they're flittering and floating off someplace else. And then pretty soon they'll come and they'll say, "Boy, have I been bruised, I've been shattered, I've been torn, I've been shred." And what are they telling me? They're telling me that the Word of God that was sweet and precious when they functioned on it has now become a bitter pill because that same Word now condemns them and breaks them up. I cannot understand why Christians so consistently know principles of doctrine and then turn their back upon it. I will tell you this, though. I'm beginning to have the conviction that there's another bitter pill associated with negative volition, and that is that when you will not obey the principles of doctrine, such a simple principle as assembling yourselves for instruction, then God denies you information you need. I cannot believe how many times in recent weeks information has come across in one way or another that somebody I know needed and they were not here to receive it. Part of God's judgment upon your negative, out of step, lack of temporal fellowship because you are not functioning on the Word of God is that He closes the door to further information. The hand of the Holy Spirit is a gentle hand. He will push you in a direction. He will not shove you. You resist Him, and He'll let you go off on your own. And you won't realize it until the house of cards that you built comes tumbling down around your ears. John understood from the Old Testament scriptures that eating the Word of God was sweet, sweet food, but being indifferent toward it was going to make it a lethal dose that he takes into his spiritual life. And for where John was a very positive man, he was horrified by what he saw was coming upon humanity. He was shocked, as we shall see later, when God showed him the Babylonian perversion of the church, the body of Christ. John was horrified. He thought there was some mistake. He could not believe that what he knew as the body of believers was going to become this corrupt thing in the Roman Catholic form. And it saddened John to realize that the good Word of God was going to someday be so perverted. May we all take a renewed, serious look at how consistently we are in feeding upon the Word of God and then acting upon it. Our Father, this is a great passage of Scripture. We are indebted to Thee for this information, and we pray that Thou will help us, because we have been here, by Thy grace, by Thy elective leading, to be more consistent in our personal study and reading of the Word of God during the days of the week, and in our gathering for those monumental times of feeding on these Sunday services. We thank You for the privilege of a ministry that can inform people with true truth. We pray, our God, that we shall make it truth which is sweet and never bitter in our experience. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As you do leave this evening, we want to remind you of the offering box.